Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one on the floor somewhere in proximity to you. You can take that, not only use it this morning, but you can take it home with you and keep it as yours. And then if you don't have one and you can't reach the one near you, you don't feel like getting up, it's also going to be on the screen behind me. So let's stand just as we honor the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, this is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting in the iniquity of the fathers on the children and to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, our verse for today. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Father, thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us in your word, for your name and all the names that you've revealed to us, not just something that it's trivial or a preference, but names that reveal to us exactly who you are, your very nature and your very essence. Open our eyes this morning to see the glory of your great name. May we be struck with a sense of awe and fear so that we are not guilty of taking your name, your great name, in vain. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that will embrace, and the grace to obey your commandments, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. God is here, has his people. He is taking them to the place that he has for them. So we see God's kingdom here, God's people going to God's place. And right here, we see God is now describing and explaining and teaching his people what it is to be under his rule. That's what the Bible's all about. It's about the kingdom of God, about God gathering for himself a people who are under his rule, who dwell with him in his place and experience blessing. The way it was at the very beginning in Genesis 3 or Genesis 2, God's people in God's place under God's blessing. But when they disobeyed God and sought to be under their own rule, that's when the fall happened. That's when sin and death entered. And so here God is beginning to reconstruct, beginning the salvation project, if you will, of bringing together his people in a place that he promised Abraham, and he's going to dwell in their midst there in the temple. But this is not just it's a partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God, because we know that when it's all said and done, isn't the world supposed to end this week or something? I forgot. Like the 28th, you know, the blood moon thing. I shouldn't have gone there. But whenever it does happen, no one knows the days or the hour, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only, okay? So just so you know. But the thing of it is, when that does happen, what's going to happen? It's going to be us, God's people, in God's place, new heavens, new earth. Under God's rule, he will be our God, we will be his people, we'll be dwelling together with him, and we will be eternally blessed. So this is what God's been doing the whole time, is getting his people together under his rule, in his place. That's the kingdom of God. And here, we have God's people going to God's place, and here in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as it actually says in the original Hebrew text, we see God is showing them and placing them and describing to them what it is to be under his rule. To have him as their God. They were set free not to live any which way they want to go after any old thing they want to, but they were set free to worship God and to bring glory to his name. The first commandment, we said, was a commandment that dealt with the object of worship, that he was the only true God. There was no other gods. There were false gods, and they were not to bring any of those into worship before him. He was alone. There was no pantheon, if you will. There was just one God. In the ancient pantheons of religion, each little minor god had their wheelhouse, you know, God of the sea, God of love, God of blah, blah, blah. They were incompetent gods. They could do only like one thing halfway well. And while the people who are really in charge just kind of sit back and watch things, God's saying there, I'm the God of everything. I'm the one true God, sovereign over control of anything and everything there is. I am that I am. And you are to have no other gods before me. Okay, that was the object of worship. The second commandment dealt with how are we to worship God. There was not to be any graven images made. No image, nothing. Even with today's technological advances and all the artists and computer generations that exist, there is no kind of image that can do justice to the infinite glory, nature, and holiness of God. He is not a God who is seen. He is a God who is heard. Idols are seen and not heard. But the one true God, the God of Israel, is a God who is heard but not seen. He is spirit, and he desires the worship of those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we're not to make any graven images or worship and use any type of visual aid for God in worship whatsoever, because it does not do justice to him. It does not demonstrate who he really is, his power, his nature, nor anything. Even something good like a crucifix we talked about. That's a picture in time. But that even a crucifix doesn't display where Jesus is and what Jesus is now. He's not on a cross anymore. He got off that cross, got in a tomb, came back up, sits at the right hand of God, and now upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay? Not on a cross. He is God. And he is man. And he rules the universe. That's who Christ is. And there's no image that can depict that, that will do that justice. When the Apostle John saw him in a vision in the book of Revelation, it says he fell at his feet as though dead. Trust me, you don't want pictures of that here, all right? We'd just be laying out here, all right? That's how holy he is, all right? So that's the second commandment. The third commandment now comes back to our worship of God in terms of our verbal worship of God. Now, in order to understand what "do not take the Lord your God's name in vain" means, we have to understand a few things. I grew up to think this was pretty much the easiest commandment to keep. There was just a few words that I couldn't say, and if I didn't say those names, then I was good. All right? GD, that was like numero uno. That's kind of what this commandment represents. Don't say that word. Whatever the Hebrew equivalent was in those days, don't say that word. We bring everything back to us as silly Americans who speak English. But don't say that word, or you could get your mouth washed out with soap. Or even worse, God does not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. So it was kind of like, okay, if I just don't say that word, and even when I was far from the Lord, I couldn't say that word. It was bred in me, like, whoa, that's a big no-no. And it wasn't until later I realized that it was a little bit more than just that. That definitely encompasses taking the Lord's name in vain, but it's not simply that whatsoever. So we have to understand, what it means to be in a name. And you're probably catching on here this third week. If you leave here after one of these sermons on the Ten Commandments and feel good, like, oh, I got that one, then either I have really messed up or you have really messed up yourself in hearing me, all right? Kind of, you probably go like, okay, I get it. We're supposed to leave feeling guilty. That's right. That's what the goal is, because that's what the law does. When the law is truly heard, it renders us guilty. The law of God was not meant to save us or to make us feel good about ourselves or to show so we could get an applause. We don't get to heaven one day and hand God our resume saying, here, kept them. Especially commandment number 3, I was excellent in that. It's not what happens. The law of God is meant specifically to lead us to the Son of God, to show our need of a Savior, to show our guilt and our need for mercy from a God who is a saving God. He gave his law to show our guilt, that he might also show us his great mercy for us in Christ Jesus. All right? That's the gospel. That's the good news. And the good news isn't good news until you first heard the bad news. And that's what the law does. It brings you the bad news. So you break this commandment, and I break this commandment, and we're going to see a little bit how we do so today. It won't be exhaustive, I'm sure. Although I will talk probably long enough to that it should have been. But we have to understand what this entails. Okay. Names in the Old Testament. Now, names today are important, all right? Especially if you have kids and you're naming your children. I mean, if you've ever had a kid and had to name a kid, you understand that this is no simple task whatsoever. It's important, especially to the lady, the mother in the relationship. They have these crazy fantasies in their head about how, Autumn's fantasy was, and it's hard to talk to her about her when she's in the room. Normally she's in there, and I can talk to her about her freely. But she had this whimsical fantasy that we were just going to, like, hold hands and pray and say 1, 2, 3, and we were both going to yell out the same name, and it's like, oh, that's it? That's supposed to be her name. And it didn't quite work out that way, let me tell you. It was about the exact opposite of that. Every name I thought of, she hated. There was some girl she had in the fourth grade whose nose was always dirty, and she didn't want to think about that girl every time she said her daughter's name. Everything she loved, I'm a country boy, all right? I live way out in the sticks. She's a subdivision girl, and so, like, her name's kind of uppity, you know? And so I didn't like those names. And so then you throw into the mix of the fact that I was a minister, I was a preacher, and so you have this pressure on you. No offense to anyone here, but you have this pressure to, like, give the kid a biblical name. All right, like, what if I just call him Eric? All right, I mean, what are they? They're going to think I'm not biblical if I do that. So, but that's kind of like stuff like I like to, like, buck the system. That's the inner center in me. Like, I like to surprise folks and make them think bad stuff about me. But the thing of it is, like, so we were like, okay, there's the biblical names, and then there's the family names, all right? And so do we name after family? Do we name after somebody in the Bible? I came up with what I thought was the most great idea. We had Hallie was, what was Hallie? Who was Hallie? Great-grandmother Hallie. Love that woman. So great-grandmother Hallie, and then I had a great-aunt Lula. So I said, hey, we can do both family and Bible. We can call her Hallie Lula. And there it would be biblical and family. My wife hates that joke. I mean, I kept, and then when I saw that it irritated her, I was like, how about Halloween? All right, something like that. I just kept going, rolling with it. And so finally I just said, honey, just name the kid. Name her. And I'll be fine with it. And it really hurt Autumn, because she wanted to be that holding hands, say the same name. And my view was, and husbands, you don't always follow my advice here, but you need to, all right? Here's what I figured. She's doing 99.9% of the work. She deserves to call the kid what she wants to call the kid, all right? That's kind of an 11th commandment, if you will, this morning. But that's what I did, gave her that, and so it came Hallie Kate, and there she is, and it's great. So that's, you know, Haddon was named after Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever to live. And so I show him pictures of Spurgeon all the time and say, this is who you're named after. And he went, really? Google Charles Haddon Spurgeon, hit images, and you'll see what I'm talking about. And Harper was just a battle, because we started the H thing. And I'm one of these guys, once I start something, it may take me forever to finish, but I just don't quit. There ain't no quit in me. And so she wanted to switch consonants. I'm like, no, no, no. And so that was the most heated one, and her name was Harper, so you know who won. So, which I didn't violate that. I did tell her, you could name her whatever you want to. I was okay with Taryn. There you go. And then she wanted to name, she heard the name Raquel. Like, and she goes, well, how about Raquel? I went, no. Like, why not? Because every man over 40 is going to be thinking about Raquel Welch. I don't want, you know. People are like, who? But some of y'all see you. So, Fuzzy Britches and Cheryl Shank Redemption. If you've seen that movie, that's who we're talking about. And so she just really liked that name. And so finally she came to me and said, I was going to let her name it, whatever. And she said, how about I'll give you Harper as a first name if you'll give me Raquel as a middle name. And I said, sold. And so that's how we got. So you can see it's no small task. And names are important. And the worst thing you can do this morning is come up to my wife and make fun of one of those names of those kids that she picked out. Wouldn't end well for you, I promise you. And so you'd be written off. I mean, nobody likes to have their kids' names made fun of. Nobody likes to have their own name made fun of. My middle name, let me part with a little nasty secret here. It's my dad's middle name. It's what my dad goes by. Not the most beautiful name. My middle name is Merle, all right? And I was always embarrassed to tell people that. And then because people always did what you just did, kind of snicker and laugh and make fun of my middle name. I used to have a youth group when I was a youth pastor. And like they would make fun of my, they thought it was so funny my middle name was Merle, that they would sing Tony Cecil Had a Farm, E-I-E-I-O, and every farm animal had a version, like a sheep went Merle, and chicken went Merle, all right? So it's made fun of, and like, it was funny, but on the inside, you hate that. You hate that. It was hilarious, yeah. So, and as bad as it is, as important as it is for us, and as bad as it is to make fun or to take someone's name lightly or to bring light to it, it is infinitely worse when it's the name of God. Because as important as names are to us here and now, they were even more significant in the Old Testament, in that a name represented someone's character, essence, nature. They just didn't think of a name that was like kind of cool. Like, one of the things, Autumn was big on Autumn. Like, she didn't want to have a kid with a common name. Like, Hannah was never a choice because there was way too many Hannahs floating around here. She knew that when Harper was about to be born, that there were 98 Harpers born in the state of Kentucky last year. She knew that. And that scared her. She wanted unique. So that's how we name. That's not how they name. The way in the Bible people are named, even in the Old Testament people are named, is according to who they are. It says something about them or something they have done or will do when God gives that name. We know this is true because, like with Abraham, what do we say? And he changed his name from Abram. When you get to Genesis 12, he's called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And then God changes his name to Abraham. Why? Because the name Abraham means father of a multitude. He's without kids. And God changes his name. And so it would be like saying, hey, there goes father with a multitude. His name meant something. And they would say, well, how many kids did he have? And he said, well, he didn't have any kids. Father of a multitude? That would confuse people. But God named him that because why? Because out of Abraham, he was going to be the father of many nations. So his name meant something. Whenever Isaac, when God came to Abraham, when he's like 99, and he said, in about a year, it's like in Genesis 18, he says, in about a year, I'm going to come back, and Sarah's going to be giving birth to a son. And Sarah was in the tent, and she heard. This is Abraham's wife. And Sarah heard, and she went, all right? Which is Hebrew for Isaac, all right? So it means, that is Hebrew, actually, and it means Isaac. And so that's what Isaac meant. It means laughter, all right? Laughter. To remind them that what God did was so outrageously amazing that Sarah laughed when she first heard it, that an 89, 90-year-old woman would give birth to a child and nurse him at her breast. She laughed. It was a constant reminder of God's promise to them. Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, and he came out of the womb red and covered in hair, so they called him Esau. Because I guess that means red and hairy, I guess. I don't know. Jacob was clasping to his heel, so they named him Jacob, which means clasping to heel. But Jacob, we know, also has a dual meaning, that Jacob also means deceiver. And so after Jacob does his little deceiving with his brother Esau in the book of Genesis, you remember he takes away his birthright and then he steals his blessing at the end when he comes up to blind Isaac on his deathbed. He has Esau's clothes on covered in goat's hair, and he deceives and he steals Esau's blessing. And Esau comes back crying saying, is he not rightly called Jacob? Deceiver? For he's stolen my birthright and now my blessing. He is Jacob. The name meant something. And in Genesis 32, when Jacob is wrestling with God, God asks him the most penetrating question, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. That wasn't just an information transfer. That was a confession. I am deceiver. And God said, no longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Names carried. Wait, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, Matthew 1:21. The angel in a dream says to Joseph, Mary, who this child Mary carries, she's not been unfaithful to you. What is in her is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Greek name Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh's salvation. Names had meaning. And then we know in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, before he goes to get the Israelites, What am I supposed to tell them? They're going to say, what's your name? What am I supposed to tell them? And what did God say? Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am who I am represents God's very essence and nature as the one and only true God, sovereign over all, who calls into existence everything that doesn't exist, who he himself defines reality. He's the very essence of everything. I am that I am the self, I am, I am, I was, I am, I will always be. This is my name, Yahweh. The God of this name that represents not just a preference, but who he is. One who is to be feared and viewed in awe and reverenced and worshiped and proclaimed and obeyed. The great I am. That is his name that shall be declared for all generations. It's not just the reveals his sovereignty and his power, but it's God's saving name. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's been sent to you. It is his salvific name. And not just that, this is amazing. That God, who is transcendent, who is above all of us, he came down and he told a sinful, rebellious people his name. It demonstrates relational intimacy. It demonstrates love. Some of you are here this morning. You've been here a few times. Honestly, I probably don't know your name. Try not to look at anybody I don't know. So I probably don't know your name. Number one, because I'm really bad with names. Like, I've tried the whole thing, like, say it five times after they walk away in your head and you'll remember it. That didn't work with me. My short-term memory for some reason just doesn't work, all right? So I can remember phone numbers and birthdays of kids I went to elementary school with, but I won't be able to remember your name if you just tell me one time and don't write it on a Connect card. There's another poke on the Connect card. But that demonstrates really that I'm bad with names. My wife Autumn is superb. Tell her, she'll remember it and tell me about 15 times. But it also indicates that there isn't relational intimacy between us yet either. If I know you, I know your name. Now, sometimes I get Rachel and Rebecca mixed up, but they're good biblical names. Mom and Dad did well there. I get that. That was a Monday night joke. Never mind. But I get names mixed up. That's because I'm getting older. But I do know you, or I'm in the ballpark. I do know you. And so that's what this is involved. This is God giving himself to his people. That's significant. And a God who does such things and gives that name, it is a name that is to be revealed and revered. And as we search throughout Scripture, we come to understand how God continues to reveal himself through names. He reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, my provider. All right, Jehovah Jireh. We see provider, healer, savior, Israel, the Almighty One. All these names represent his nature and his essence. These are not names of human invention or discovery. It is God revealing himself to us and giving himself to us. You shall name his name, for he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The name to be held in high esteem. And if you haven't figured it out, it's a pretty big deal. It's commandment number 3. You think murder would go above that, wouldn't you? Right after, I'm the only one, don't make an image of me, it says, don't use my name in vain. it's a pretty big deal. Jesus told his disciples, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what's your first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Reverenced, revered, worshiped. It's a big deal. And when we live certain ways, talk certain ways, and disbelieve certain things, we bring great reproach upon who God is and upon his name. The nation of Israel, God's going to bring them into the country. He's going to give them kings. He's going to give them his word. He's going to give them protection, and they're going to still choose idols and go after them. What's going to happen is that they're going to be, the kingdom will divide. The northern kingdom is going to get conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They're going to assimilate themselves among, they're going to intermarry non-Jews at the time. They're going to assimilate themselves, and they are no more. They're kind of a half-Jew, half-Gentile race. Some of them were that were called Samaritans in the New Testament, and that's why the Jews hated them, because they were not faithful to their covenant with God. The southern kingdom, Judah, they'll be carried off into exile into Babylon. Now, here's the deal. They blew it. They went after idolatry, but here's the problem kind of in the deal, is that God made a promise to Abraham, right? God's got a plan. And so God is going to bring a remnant of his people back to Jerusalem. He's going to bring Jesus. He's going to save his people, and we're going to have new heavens, new earth one day, all right? And the reason he's going to do this is not because they deserve it or we deserve it. He's going to do this because he said he would, because he's that great of a God. Notice what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36. They're in Babylon at this time. Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon to the Babylonian captives. And he says, okay, I'm going to bail y'all out of here. 70 years, I'm going to take y'all out of here, take you back home. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. See, Israel, their deal was supposed to be is that God had given them their name, and they were supposed to worship and lift it up and praise it and demonstrate his goodness and his glory and their obedience to his commandments and his blessing of them. It was supposed to be like a light shining on them. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's special treasure, so that the world would know that the God of Israel is the one true God, is a great God, is a powerful God, is a righteous God, is a good God. And despite who he really is and what he really was, they chased after other things, other gods, other idols, and worshiped them. And now they're in captivity. And the rest of the world says, their God must be a weak God. Their city lies in ruins. The walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah said, were down and were bringing a reproach upon the name of God. The world was having a misconception about God. Israel had misrepresented God. They had profaned his name, brought a reproach upon his name, and God said, not for your sake, but for the sake of my great name, I'll bring you up out of here. I'll establish my kingdom, and the world will know who I am. You've blown it. So it's a kind of a big deal to God, and he also says, don't take my name in vain, for God will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right? There are repercussions for this. And so what exactly is being prohibited here? Let's move on to that, because we don't have that much time and still a lot to cover. What's exactly being prohibited here? Literally, the text says, do not take up Yahweh's name for no good. Okay? And so don't use it in a form that's no good. In terms of context, Hebrew scholars who believe the Bible actually tell you that on the surface, I say that because you have to be careful with the word scholars, all right? Just so when you watch History Channel and stuff, like, a scholar doesn't mean anything, all right? But actually, real scholars who love this word and believe it and stand by it, they tell us that on the surface, it appears to be invoking the name of God as a guarantor of one's word, like an oath or swearing under oath. It seems to be a prohibition of perjury, you know, not to say, okay, this is true, and if it's not, may God punish me or kill me. He says, don't, and then you're lying. Don't do that. That would be taking his name in vain. That would be using him for your purposes, sinful purposes. And so don't do that. And you say, well, wouldn't that be like number 9? Like, don't bear false witness. Wouldn't perjury fall into that? Kind of, but no. Here's the deal difference between taking God's name in vain, in this sense, in perjury, and bearing false witness. In commandment number 9, when you bear false witness against your neighbor, you are harming the reputation of your neighbor. You're spreading gossip or lies about your neighbor. Their reputation is bad. That's bad. But when you take the Lord's name in vain, you're not harming the reputation of your neighbor. You're bringing a reproach upon the name of God. And so it involves perjury, oath-taking, and using that. But it's written in such a way that it's worded generally enough that it encompasses any misuse of God's name. Okay? Now, we know that it's not just limited to perjury, because like the Jews, Orthodox Jews, those Jews in the Old Testament, they were so fearful of breaking this commandment that they would not even say his name. They would come to the text and they would see Yahweh there, and they would just like just pause and then move to the next word. They wouldn't even say it. That's how zealous they were about not misusing his name. It wouldn't even come out of their mouth. Or sometimes it would be referred to just as the name. They would not utter these words. So we know that it meant more than perjury. It's really any misuse of his name. And one of the ways that they would combat that would be to not even use it whatsoever. So, all right, just read my notes here. All right, so how are some use that we take his name in vain very quickly? Well, misusing his name with irreverent, just an irreverent misuse, let's call it that. Obviously, oath-taking, false oath-taking. Obviously, swearing, using cuss words. Obviously, you know, not even just, oh my God. Really? It's irreverent. You're saying that? It speaks to, you just don't know. You don't know God. Or at least you don't know him as you ought to know him. That he is one to be worshipped and praised, not to be used because you lack a vocabulary. You need an exclamation point and can't think of something else to say. Jesus Christ, when you're not praying, again, it's a special name. That's the name of Jesus. That's a name that is above all names. The name of Jesus, sinners are saved. People are healed. Demons flee. Peter said to the layman in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none. But what I give to you is this, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. We don't use that. That's a name. We're not irreverent with that. We don't show disrespect to that, the name above all names. And if we do that, the way we talk, I'm going to come back to that very important point, but it just shows that our lack of knowledge of God and who he is and what he's done. And you can be irreverent just by saying just stupid stuff too. All right? Like, I break this. Like, you know, just when we speak, you know, bumper stickers, some of the dumbest things people say, God is my co-pilot. No, he's not. All right? He's not your, he's a little bit bigger than that, all right? He's not just that. You're misrepresenting who he is. And that's not necessarily a swearing thing, but it's irreverent. And we don't even, I mean, here's the thing about irreverence. We don't even say irreverence anymore. When's the last time somebody told you, that was very irreverent? It sounds kind of uppity, doesn't it? Like, I'm a little bit better than you? Kind of quote, that's not the proper way to talk, young man. We don't even say that anymore. Yet we are surrounded by irreverence toward God around us. And what's even worse is that we jump in and join them in how we talk about God. What ought to be coming out of our mouth are accurate depictions of representations of who he really is and what he's really done. His name is to be praised. His name is to be lifted up. His name is to be hallowed, kept holy. Not used in irreverent, stupid ways on bumper stickers, all right? And there's others I could go on. We take God's name in vain when we misrepresent him, not only by his name, but what he's done. When we change the Bible to mean what we want it to mean, we've just misrepresented God. When we change the prosperity gospel, when they're saying that God loves you and wants you to be rich, that's that's taking God's name in vain, because what God wants is not for you to be rich or happy because you got money. He wants you to be holy and understand that, you know what, that God is better than money. He wants you to be, he's so great, he wants you to be satisfied in him when you're poor. That's not taking his name in vain. So we have to be careful how we, see, I'm saying it covered, we've all broken this, right? And I'm not pointing fingers, I'm confessing here. All right, I'm feeling guilt right now about that 11th commandment deal I said earlier. I was kind of flippant right there. And so just even that, it's irreverent. Or especially when you say, well, people will say sometimes when they want something really, really bad, well, God told me to do this. Really? What's the page number? Okay, that's what we say to people like that, all right? This is how God reveals himself. You don't have a special caucus with him, all right? There is no new revelation that God just gave you, all right? Well, it's okay for me to divorce my spouse because God wants me happy. So don't, we can't go there. But that is, no, he didn't. He didn't say that. You're bringing he who is great and holy and righteous down to your shameful level. And by doing so, you're taking his name in vain. So we have it in irreverence. We have it in a lack of worship. When we don't, superficial work, when we come in here, listen, and we don't sing from the heart, we're not giving justice to his name. We're not giving the awe and respect and reverence to his name. It's not just because we're sleepy. It's because we don't know him. We reveal with our words, our hearts. Hearts that have yet to be captivated by his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy. And we're not just to show revere his name because he's like great and mighty. That's part of it. The mountain shook when he's talking, saying these words, and the Israelites are going, let's get up out of here. Moses, you go talk to him. Come back, tell us what he says. We don't even near the mountain. We can hear his voice. No. Terrifying. That's not just the reason. The other reason is because of his mercy and his grace toward us in Christ, that he would love even us. He would come and say, he would take the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We revere that. Imagine if I had a dog, and you would have to imagine. We had one a few months ago, and he gone. All right, so, but imagine that. And say, you'd say, what's your dog's name? And I said, my dog's name is Barack Obama. Some of you would laugh. That's kind of funny, I guess. But it also is irreverent to the office of the President of the United States. Okay? Now, as bad as that would be, that would be me using that name in a very irreverent fashion, is the way we use God's name. Just like that. That's kind of why it's a big deal, why you wouldn't want to do it, because of who he is. It comes from a heart irreverence and misusing God's name in a way that is ordinary or vain. It comes from a heart that is not experiencing awe, who's not getting who doesn't realize how awesome he is. It's just a point of carelessness that demonstrates a lack of honor in how we use his name. So irreverence, a lack of worship. 1 Peter chapter 2, what's to come out of our mouth? What were we created in Christ Jesus to be? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job. That's job description right there. What comes out of our mouth? Not swear words, not irreverent babble, not God is our buddy. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we see that, and it's again, and it's not because God is fragile or he gets his feelings hurt very easily. It's because he is great and mighty and rightly deserves every bit of praise and glory and honor that we give him. He is truly the greatest that there is, the most glorious that there is. That we can't even look at him. So we take his name in vain with irreverent misuse of his name. We take his name in vain when we have superficial worship. We take his name in vain when we as the people of God are unholy in our conduct and in our attitudes. If we claim to be the people of God, we should demonstrate that in the life that we live. And if we say we belong to Jesus and then live like we don't, then to those who are observing us, that brings reproach upon the name of God. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, what? That they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so when we're not letting our light shine, when we hide under a bushel, no, right? That's when we do that, though. Then God is robbed of glory. God's name is brought down. When we boast, when we say this, we're people of the book, and we don't believe the book, or we don't follow the book. Jesus, or Paul said in Romans chapter 2, you who, at the end of it, you who boast in the law, do you also break the law? You who say don't commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You who say do not worship idols, do you rob temples? Do you who say don't murder, do you murder? And he says this, the name of God, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, as it is written, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When you claim to believe something and live a hypocritical life, we blaspheme God's name. We take his name in vain. So when we live in a manner that is unholy in our actions or in our thoughts, that's not who God has created us to be. He's created a people for his very own possession that are zealous for good works. Even when people mistreat us and persecute us, we are to pray for them so that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. What it says? It's all about bringing glory to God's name. And finally, the way that we bring reproach upon God's name, that we use his name in vain, is not only through irreverent use of it, not only through superficial worship, not only through ungodly attitudes and actions, but through disbelief. We simply don't believe what he says. He is a God who is heard and not seen. And when we don't believe what he says, we bring reproach upon his name. We are to trust him. His promises are good and true. They will happen. They come to fruition. He will bring glory to his own name by honoring his word, his promises to us in Christ Jesus. As the Bible says in Psalm chapter 20, I believe, verse 7, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We believe them. To trust in horses and chariots would mean that horses and chariots are stronger and can protect you better than God can. Psalm says, no. Y'all trust in your tanks and your weapons. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is our banner. He is our warrior. He is our Savior. When we disbelieve them. The Old Testament, Israel gets a king. The first king of Israel was named Saul. It's a bad king. And they're out to battle a group of people known as the Philistines. And the Philistines have a mighty warrior named Goliath. And each day, Goliath comes out to the middle of the battlefield and says, okay, who wants some? Let's fight it out. And he's profaning the name of God and profaning Israel, the people of God. And a little bitty teenage boy comes up and says, y'all gonna stand for this? Did you not hear what's coming out of this man's mouth? And David says, I'll go fight him. He has to be silenced. Y'all are making God look bad by just standing here and taking this stuff. And so David walks out to Goliath, and Goliath sees this little boy. And you can just listen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, he says, Goliath says to David, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. And right before he says that, he says, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then he says, you know, I'm gonna feed your flesh to the air. And then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all that the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I'm going to beat you. And what's going to happen? Then the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. Faith. Belief. When we disbelieve God and his promises to us, his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, when things get hard and rush and we're wigging out, going nuts, going, oh, what's going to happen? We disbelieve God. We bring reproach upon the name of God who is mighty to save and who can be trusted. When we disbelieve God, we bring reproach upon his name. It all comes back to not knowing him. Here's a promise that you can believe. It's going to happen. Then when it's all said and done, here's what the final showdown is going to look like. It's not really a showdown. It's talking about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, just to pick up some context. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yahweh, God. And why? To the glory of God the Father. His great name will be vindicated. I don't care what people say and make fun and poke fun of and disbelieve and act. God will vindicate his great name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. And as his people, we ought to believe that and live like that now and revere him and worship him and display him to the world through not only just our words, but through our actions and through the faith that they see in us when we trust him and bank on him and he delivers us and saves us. The way that you can know God this morning, the greatest form of belief this morning is by trusting Christ as Lord, as God, and believing that it's not the law that saves you, but it's his death on the cross. Hopefully you're leaving here thinking, I'm guilty of commandment number 3. Shoot, does that count? I think I'm good there. But I just thought I could just like put together like 10 words and not say them and be good. See, the law of God is supposed to reveal your sin so that it brings you to the Son of God so that you might believe. This morning, that regardless of the laws you have broken, you've broken all of them multiple times, despite our unrighteousness and our unfaithfulness, we come this morning and take the bread that represents Jesus' body broken and dip it in the juice that represents his blood spilt out on our behalf. And we acknowledge that God is faithful to keep his promises. God has saved us. He will save us in Christ. We will be with him forever. And we're by taking the elements, the bread and the juice here, we are proclaiming that we do believe him, that we do honor him. And we're banking on this promise that in Christ we come to know God. That's the only Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And by coming through Christ, you actually come to know God. John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus. Eternal life, salvation is knowing God. And upon knowing God, you will be led, convicted, and spurned on inwardly to revere that name, to praise that name, because you know who he is. You know his greatness. You know his mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. If you don't know God, I'd love to pray for you this morning and pray for you. If you're here guilty this morning and say, you know, I've done that and I need to do a better job, understand this, that there's good news for lawbreakers. It's that Jesus came and died, and that in Christ, living in you, he's going to write God's law on your heart, and not only not make it a set of rules that, oh, I need to not do that, he's going to make you want to do what is right and to follow after God and to live as children of God by following the Spirit of God who is within us. Father, thank you for your word, and we confess our guilt of profaning your name in so many ways, just through irreverence that is so common in our day, through superficial worship, through sinful attitudes and actions, and also just through not believing you are who you say you are, not believing your promises by acting worldly instead of trusting your promises, by trusting in the things of the world, through money and jobs and other things, sex and power and fame. We find pleasure in those things because we believe that they can bring us more pleasure or more happiness or more joy in place of you, instead of you. And may we see you as who you really are, God. May we revere your name, and may we display our faith in you and our love for you and our awe of you. May we display in our actions a heart, in our actions and in our words, a heart that has been captivated by you in who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. May we worship you as you rightly deserve to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen.